Romans chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, and by that he's referring to the Jews, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he, that is Abraham, believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. I've entitled this message, A Gracious Pretense. Now, we might not want to say that God pretends. After all, when we pretend, we're not being completely honest, are we? And yet, we have written here in verse 17 that God calls things that are not as though they were. Now, while we may say, well, we don't want to think that God pretends, that he would never say that something exists when it actually doesn't, yet if we cannot accept the fact that that's what God does, and we'll explain how he does it in a few minutes, but first, just let us accept the fact that that's what he's doing. And if he doesn't do that, we are lost. We are lost. Because the thing that he's saying that does exist, when in all reality it does not, is our righteousness. He is calling us righteous when in point of fact, we aren't. That is, from heaven's throne, he declares wicked people to be righteous. Look in verse 5. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who, what? Justifies. Now, what's that word justify mean? It means to declare righteous. One place that this word would be used was in courts of law. And if a person was accused of a crime and yet was found to be not guilty of it, then the judge would say, not guilty. And in so doing, he would be justifying that man. And so it says here that God declares to be righteous the wicked. Now that seems strange, doesn't it? Why would God declare a man to be righteous when in all reality he is wicked? And maybe more importantly, how can he do that and remained a just and righteous judge when he does it. After all, we figure that if a judge knows a man to be guilty and nonetheless declares him to be not guilty, he's an unjust judge. And we would have no respect for his judgments. And yet we have here that God, the judge of all, is looking upon one who is by nature, by birth, and by practice a wicked person. And God looks upon such a one and says, he's righteous. He's not guilty. No sin is upon him. To get an explanation of this, in verse 6, it says, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Now, on the one hand, we think of justification as being declared righteous. But the way Paul describes it here, using one of David's Psalms, to be simply forgiven, to have sins covered, to simply have God not count our sins against us, that's the same thing as being declared righteous. Now, this righteousness is declared by God without us doing anything that could be called righteous. Now let that sink in for a minute. This is part and parcel of the gospel. This is what makes our salvation possible. You see, the Lord had said to Moses, I will by no means clear the guilty. And the only means then by which we can be saved is for him to declare us to be not guilty. God credits righteousness apart from works. Now in verse 4, he says, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. Now, if you are an employee and you work by the hour and you put in your week, your 40 hours or whatever it is, you come to the end of the week and you get your check from your employer. Now, do you look at that and say, how gracious my employer was to me to give me this check? No, you take the check because it's owed to you. You worked for it. You earned it. It's not a gift. It's the payment of a contract. You agreed to work for him for so much time, and he was supposed to pay you so much money. So when you worked, at the end of that time, he owed you the money. And therefore, when he paid it to you, he wasn't doing anything virtuous. He was doing what he's obligated to do. Now, that's what people under the law are trying to do. When people try to live under the jurisdiction of the law of God, what they are saying is, I will do what the law commands, and once I have done it, God will be under obligation to give me the blessings of the righteous. Well, you know what? If you could do what the law requires, and you did do it, God would be obligated to give you the blessings of the righteous. But there is none righteous. There is not anybody of the descendants of Adam who has ever, for even the shortest moment of time, fulfilled the very least of God's law. There's only one man who's ever done it, and he was not a direct descendant of Adam, and that is the man Christ Jesus. He did. According to the book of Galatians, he came into the world born of a woman, born under the law. And you realize the Bible says if you're under a law, you're under a curse. But he's the only man that ever came into the world, and he was under the law, but he was not under a curse. And the reason he was not under a curse is he never broke it. The Lord Jesus Christ came, and from the moment of his conception until the moment of his death, he never did anything that transgressed God's law in the least bit. And it wasn't just a matter of discipline on his part that he had to resist his urges, because he had no urge, he had no desire to go against God. You and I, we're full of sinful desires. In fact, all the desires we have are sinful. Therefore, everything we do is corrupted with sin. But Jesus Christ, the Bible says, he knew no sin. It wasn't in him. Satan, that one who loves to tempt us to sin. The Lord said of him that the prince of this world is come, but he's found nothing in me. Oh, the devil looked for something to work with in the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of it now. Devil comes to you, he's got lots to work with, doesn't he? If he can't make your temper flare up, he'll make your covetousness flow up, fire up, or your lust, or your rebellion, or your irreligion, or your self-righteousness. He's got so much to work with. He can play us like a piano. But he came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was absolutely nothing in him to work with. The only way he could tempt him was to tempt him with things that were rightfully his, but would have disqualified him as a Savior were he to do it, or would have required him to commit some sin. For all the devil said to him, showed him all the kings of the world, and said, I'll give these to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. You know, there was absolutely no sin in the Lord Jesus Christ desiring to be king of the world. That's one thing he came to do. But it would have been sin for him to gain the kingdoms of the world by worshiping the devil. He said to the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, if you're the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into bread? Now the Lord was hungry. He hadn't eaten anything for 40 days. He was hungry. Nothing wrong with being hungry. And when you're hungry, there's nothing wrong with wanting food. And if you're the Son of God, you can turn one thing into anything else you want. And there would have been no sin had the Lord actually done that. In fact, the Lord could have said, well, I'll just show you, Mr. Devil. I can turn all of these rocks into bread if I want to. But you know what our Lord said? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And part of the word that had proceeded out of the mouth of God was that he who is to be the substitute for God's people must live like God's people do. And you know something? I can't turn stones into bread. Therefore, if he's to be my Savior, he must not care for himself by miraculous means that I can't use. He's got to live life just like I have to live it. Though he was not under the curse because he'd done no sin, he lived as a man who was under that curse. For the Lord had cursed Adam with these words, by the sweat of your brow shall you eat. And our Lord ate by the sweat of his brow, just like I have to, just like you have to. So you see, and when the Lord was tempted, the devil had nothing to work with in him. He was perfect. Seeing that he was not a descendant of Adam, Adam's transgression had not been charged to him. Seeing that he was not a descendant of Adam, Adam's nature was not in him. And without that nature, he therefore did no sin. The only one like that there ever was. The rest of us, a lifetime of transgression, of sin, of iniquity, of rebellion. So much so that even now, if we profess to believe the Lord Jesus Christ, if we claim to have been saved by his grace and justified from all those things we never could have been justified in the law of Moses, yet still, do we not confess this? Everything we do is corrupted with sin. So much so, we often feel more like saying, nothing that I do is made glorious with any righteousness. Oh, we'd like to do good. If we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we desire to be like Him. And if we're like the Lord Jesus Christ, we even try to be like Him. But when we're all done with our wanting to and our trying to, we must confess this. We didn't get it done, did we? We're not that way. We must confess, as did Paul a few chapters later, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? When I would do good, evil is present with me, and I find that the things I want to do, that's not what I'm doing, and the things I don't want to do, that's exactly what I do. We give it all we got, but all we got's nothing. We're nothing but sin. But blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. What do you consider to be blessing? Budget gets a little tight and you ask God to put some room in the budget and He does, and you say, oh, I've been blessed of God. The last year, God's been so great blessing towards me. I made more money than I made the last year. Well, good. Do you know there's some people to whom God gave more money than He did last year, and it's a curse to them. Money's not necessarily a blessing. Or we're sick and then we get healthy and we say, God has blessed me. Well, maybe He has. But there's a lot of people who are healthy and their health is no blessing to them. You know, a lot can be said about a man's spiritual condition by what he counts to be a great blessing. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven. Imagine, if you can, the great mass of your sin. Now, I don't think that it's a good idea for us to spend a whole lot of time, as they say, doing that belly button gazing, you know, where we look within and as though there's some virtue in an inward look in order that we might kind of marinate in our own guilt. But there is a value in understanding our sin if it leads us to a greater appreciation of the blessing of forgiveness. When we, by the grace of God, can look at our sin in all its ugliness and the huge pile of it that we've done, and quite frankly, how much bigger that pile would have been if we weren't just scared of going to hell for it, or how much bigger that pile would have been if we thought we wouldn't have got caught by other people and messed up our lives with it. Think about that. What would you do if you thought there were absolutely no evil or bad consequences to come from your actions? Oh, what a heap of sin that would be, wouldn't it? Well, that's how big the heap of sin is. And so imagine that. A mass that you could never move. A mass like a mountain. And God comes and by grace puts it away. Doesn't just chip off the top. Doesn't just chisel in a set of stairs for you to climb to the top. Removes it. Our Lord said to His disciples, if you had a grain, the faith is a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. And it would. And this mountain that He was speaking of was the mountain they were standing by, Mount Zion. That place that symbolized God and all His holiness and righteousness and justice. Yes, it displayed His grace too in the sacrifices, but it was the big monument to the old covenant which said, do this and live. And therefore, what the law did, according to the writer of Hebrews, it was an annual reminder of sin. And so our Lord says, this mountain, which is an annual reminder of your sin, this mountain, which is your sin, if you got the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be gone, and it'll be gone. Why? Because the Lord will remove it. Every bit of it. Not just the little ones. He won't just take care of what you couldn't get taken care of because you can't take care of any of it. He doesn't get rid of all the sins that you did before you called on his name, but anything you do after that, you're on your own. No. The whole of our sin, from the beginning of our existence to the end of our lives on this world, all of it is forgiven by the grace of the Lord in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're in Christ, those sins are gone. The sins are covered. And not just covered that they might be uncovered at a later date. They've been covered by the blood of Christ. And he who put the blood there will never let anyone remove it. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. We may understand a little bit of what this means. If we think about someone we love who has offended us deeply, but we choose on the basis of our love, even though we're fully aware of what they did, we don't hold it against them. We just let it go. We don't make them pay. We don't withdraw our friendship from them. And if they come to us broken and in sorrow for what they did, and they say to us, oh, could you possibly forgive me for what I did? We say, I forgave you a long time ago. I've never held this against you. Do you know, that's what our God does. Under the old covenant, there was a continual remembrance of sin. Because sins are never put away under the old covenant. But under the new covenant of the gospel, the blood of Jesus Christ purifies us from all sin. And the greatest promise, at least in my mind, the greatest promise of the new covenant is this: their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And that word remember doesn't simply mean that God forgets they happened. God knows everything. It means he won't bring them up again. Remember that song it's an old folk song, and it was made famous in the 60s or early 70s, but Are You Going to Scarborough Fair? And one of the lines in it is, remember me to one who lives there. What do they mean by that? Remind that person, bring me up in their presence. And what God says is, I won't remember your sin. I'm not going to bring it up. There's a day that's coming when all of us here will stand before God to be judged. And in that day, if we are in Christ Jesus, now you think about this, in that day, if we are in Christ Jesus, God's not going to bring up our sin. He's not going to make mention of it. He's not going to say, you did this, that, and the other. Well, how do you explain that? What excuse do you have? No, it says in that day that Judah's sin will be sought for. That Israel sinned, they're going to look around for it. But in that day, it shall not be found. They'll open the books and there'll be nothing written there. Is that not an amazing thing to think about? Oh, in my conscience, there's so much written there. There's so much evil written, line after line after line, sin after sin after sin. Sins I vowed to quit and then broke my vow. Sins I've struggled with and never been victorious. There they are on the book of my conscience. But God's not going to look in the book of my conscience. He's going to look in the book of his divine decrees. He's going to look in the book of his justice. And he'll turn the page to my name. And there will be nothing there to bring up. What's more, he will look at the page under my name and there will be a record of doing those things that I never did. No record of what I actually did, but a record of things that the Lord Jesus Christ did in my behalf. He said, in the days of his flesh, I do always those things which please my Father. I would have to say, I do always those things which grieve my Father. And that's what my conscience tells me. But the book in heaven says, I do always those things which please the Father. I must say that the God of this age or the prince of this world has come and he's found so much in me. It's embarrassing. I wouldn't even tell you about it. Yet, in the book under my name, it's written, the prince of this world came and couldn't find anything in him. I know sin. I know what it is. I know what it is to do it. I know what it is to feel the condemnation of it. I know what it is to feel the shame of it. I know sin. But you go to the book in glory, God's book, and it'll say, he knew no sin. Paul says, let God be true and every man a liar. And I must confess, I'm under the category of men. That makes me a liar. And yet it says, there was no deceit found in him. How can this be? How can that which I know exists not exist and be treated as though it's not there? And how can that which I know doesn't exist be declared as though it does? Well, if this was up to you and me, we'd get nowhere, would we? Because we can't get rid of our sins and we can't produce the righteousness. We can't wipe the slate clean. And we can't write anything good on that slate once it's been wiped clean. But salvation never was of us, was it? Salvation never has been about what we could get rid of or what we could produce. It was never about us changing what we do. Brethren, if we could change what we do, we wouldn't need a Savior. No, our hope is in God. God who gives life to the dead and even calls things that don't exist as though they do. I will tell you and confess openly, I am not a righteous man. Not by any stretch of the imagination. But you know what? God says I am. And when judgment day comes, whose opinion do you think is going to carry the day? That's why Paul could later say, right over here in verse 20 of chapter 5, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. All that the law can ever do to us is accent and aggravate our sinfulness. And so the more that a person lives under the law, the more the law reveals to him what a wretched sinner he is. And in all reality, the more that a man lives under the law, the more it promotes a sinful attitude in him. It's not the law's fault, it's the sinner's fault. We're so corrupt that that which is good and righteous and holy works sinfulness in us. So the law causes the trespass to increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Do you see what a glorious thing this gospel is? That where sin increased, and you might think, if you're a believer, you might think as you're going through life, my sin just keeps increasing. I thought it was going to diminish. I thought it was going to get better. I thought as I grew in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd have less desire to sin, and sin wouldn't have the power on me that it used to have. And yet now I've been many years following the Lord, and I must confess, I feel worse now than I did before I knew him. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Your sin may be a Mount Everest in your eyes, the tallest mountain on the earth. But understand this, if your sin is Mount Everest, Mount Everest is no longer the tallest mountain on earth. God's grace is. Brethren, I do not rejoice at all in the greatness of my sin, but I do rejoice in this. Great as it is, God's grace is even greater. Under the law, sin reigns unto death. Under grace, grace reigns unto life through the righteousness that is given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls what is not as though it is. And I who am not righteous am called righteous. I who am not worthy is declared to be worthy. And this is true of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, such a declaration may seem dishonest on the part of God. It may seem as though he's being an unjust judge. But the reason God can do this is twofold. First of all, he declares us to be righteous from the viewpoint of his eternal and timeless existence. And he declares us to be righteous because he knows that through his Son, that's what he's going to make us. Now, it's never our righteousness that justifies us. We are justified by the righteousness of Christ. But God is no liar when he declares us to be righteous, because by his grace, that's what we shall be. And what does not exist here does exist in glory. When our Lord taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That word translated "done" is better understood "made real." Thy will be made real on earth just like it is in heaven. And this thing of history, this history we live, this experience of life we go through, is simply time catching up with God's decree. These things have already been decreed. And in the mind of God, they are already true. They are already real. And so he declares them to be so, even though in our experience, they are not. He declares me to be like his Son, though I am not. He declares me as being seated with his Son in the heavenly places, though I am not. I'm down here. He declares me to be perfect, though I am not. Now, if we doubt that he can do that, notice this. This one who calls things that are not as though they were is the God who gives life to the dead. God made Adam, made a body, but it was just a corpse. All the parts were there, but there's no life in it. And God breathed into him, and Adam became a living being. However, an even greater resurrection was done some 4,000 years later when God's own beloved Son died under the penalty of the sin that was laid to his account. And 3 days later, God gave life to the dead and brought him out of the tomb. You know, you can imagine how discouraged the disciples were when they saw our Lord Jesus Christ die. He had mentioned such wonderful things to come. He had spoken of such great and wondrous works of God. But all that word means nothing now. He's in the tomb. What good are the words of a dead man? And you can imagine they're full of fear. They're full of confusion. They can't reconcile what he said with what they see. And they're sitting there in that room for those days, hiding in fear that they're next. And the women go to the tomb on the first day of the week, because even though they're confused about him, They still love him. Even though they don't understand how he could be dead and still be Messiah, they're going to go to the tomb and do for him what love would demand. And they went there, and he wasn't there. And then they came back, and they told the disciples that some angels had appeared to them and said that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And over the period of a few days, the Lord revealed himself to his disciples, and they came to the realization that he who is dead is alive. Now, it was a terrible 3 days of discouragement and frustration and confusion. But it was 3 days necessary to bring them to this glorious realization that the salvation that they had heard about, which was so great as to seem impossible, why, it's not impossible after all. If God can raise the dead, he can call things that are not as though they are. The example given to us is Abraham, and a promise had been made to him. And the promise was that he would have an heir. And yet here he is 100 years old and Sarah's 90. I don't know about you, but I don't think I could sire a child at 100. Well, my wife could have one at 90. That's pretty far-fetched, isn't it? Why, for them to have a child would just be like raising the dead. Because so far as bearing children is concerned, Abraham and Sarah were as good as dead. But God said they'd have an heir. And God said that heir is not Eliezer, the steward of the household. That heir is not Ishmael, the child of the bondslave. The child that's promised would be one from his own body and from Sarah's own body. And so Abraham believed God. You say, Abraham, that's impossible. He said, well, it's impossible for me and Sarah, but it's not impossible for God. And when the promised time came, behold, the child came forth. And he who could not be, now is. God called that which was not, as though it was. And behold, it came to be. God has declared us who are in Christ to be righteous, though we are not. And he's been able to do this because he did something that nobody else could or would do. It says back here in chapter 3, verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He'd forgiven them. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven. He'd covered them. He wasn't holding them against his people. That's not right. Just judge has got to condemn the wicked. Well, in his forbearance, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ Jesus. How can God declare me to be righteous when I am not, and neither be a liar nor an unjust judge when he does so? Because he justifies me on the basis of the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, freely given up for me. My sins were not just taken off of me and thrown in the trash can and discarded. My sins were dealt with. When they are forgiven, they are justly forgiven, because they were laid upon Christ and dealt with there. I've been forgiven of them, but Christ was condemned for them. My sins may be covered, but they're not covered by some phony self-righteousness that I can patch up. They're not covered up. It's simply that we're trying to sweep it under the rug so nobody sees it. They've been covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, a token of justice satisfied for those sins. and that which justice has said is enough, no one can ever bring them back again. Verse 23 of chapter 4, the words, it was credited to him. Righteousness just declared. Abraham wasn't a righteous man. He's a sinful man. His conduct proved it. But God declared him righteous, and that declaration of righteousness was not written for him alone, but also for us. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And we look at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we say, if God can do that, and if God has done that, he can declare me to be what I am not and make it happen. He was delivered over to death for our sins. That is, because of our sins is what the sense of it means. Because we sinned, he died. And then it says, and he was raised to life for our justification. It's not saying that his resurrection to life is what justified us. Again, the word means because of. He was raised to life because his death was such that it put away our sins and we were thereby justified. And his work having been completed and the sins that he bore having been fully put away by his suffering, God justified him and raised him from the dead. Now, what does this tell us? It tells us that even though our experience testifies that we are sinners, God's word testifies that all who are in Christ are righteous. Even though our works testify that we are worthy of eternal condemnation, the word of God testifies that in Christ Jesus, we are worthy of eternal life. Now that's impossible to believe apart from a work of God's grace. And even we who have God's grace to believe it struggle with it, don't we? But you say, oh, I'm such a sinner. How can I be saved? Because he who can raise the dead has said you're righteous, even though you're not. And if he says it, that's the way things are going to go.